Well, let us turn together in God's Word to the New Testament, to the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 18. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. It's on page 1056 in the Church Bible. We're thinking in these Sabbath mornings about the doctrine of perseverance. And particularly over the last few weeks, we've been thinking about what perseverance looks like in practice, what we're called to persevere in. And I suppose we've been following really the statement in Acts 2, verse 42, which describes how the early Christians who were freshly filled with the Holy Spirit devoted themselves to certain things. They devoted themselves to, they persevered in the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And it's the last of those that I want us to think about today, persevering in prayer. Christians persevere in prayer. And I wonder, would someone describe you or your family? Would someone describe Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church as devoted to prayer? Are you a person devoted to prayer? Is our church devoted to prayer? Is that the impression that an outsider would have? Whatever else they might see in us, whatever else they might think about us, would they go away from our church after being among us for a month and say, that is a congregation devoted to prayer? Well, let's read together this parable that Jesus tells. Luke 18, verses 1 to 8. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? So Jesus, Luke tells us, tells this parable to encourage his disciples always to pray and not lose heart. Now, why does he do that? Well, surely it's because he knows the real and present danger that we will lose heart and that we will give up praying. Now, why is that a danger for us as Christians? Well, in the context of this part of Luke's gospel, Jesus is teaching his disciples about the coming of the kingdom. And he's been explaining at the end of chapter 17 that the kingdom is not going to come in the timescale that they expect that it will come. There's going to be a delay before the kingdom comes. Just look back to chapter 17 and verse 22. Jesus said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Jesus is going to go away after the cross and the resurrection and the ascension, and they're not going to see him anymore, however much they might want to see him. And he goes on to say in the rest of chapter 17 that there's going to be a period when life goes on as it did before, just as it did in the days of Noah, just as it did in the days of Lot. There is going to be judgment. The Son of Man is going to return. It's going to come suddenly, but it's going to come after a period of delay, an uncertain period, an indeterminate period of delay. And that's where we are today. We're in this period of delay. We're waiting for the coming of the kingdom. We're waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. And we've been waiting now for 2,000 years. And as we look around us, we see a world that is in a terrible mess. A world that is going, it seems, from bad to worse. Verse 7 speaks about Christians crying to God for justice day and night. Day and night. Day after day, night after night, crying to God for justice in this time of delay, and there seems to be no sign of justice coming. No sign of the Lord's return. No word of the kingdom. And Jesus knows that there is a temptation that we will get weary of praying in this period of delay. That we will get worn down because God seems not to be answering. There's no sign of justice. No sign of vindication. Christ's return seems to us as far away today as it ever was. And we know this, don't we? This is one of the things that makes it hard for us to persevere, perhaps more than anything else. When our prayers seem to go unanswered, when nothing seems to change, we keep praying for the conversion of our loved ones who are not Christians. We pray for them for years. We've been praying perhaps for some of them for decades. And they seem to us to be as hardened to the gospel now as they ever were, or even more hardened to the gospel. We cry to God day and night, and nothing seems to change. Or we pray for a growth in the holiness of our children, in the holiness of our own hearts and lives. We pray for a change in our marriage situation. Perhaps we have a difficult marriage situation. We pray about it and pray about it for years and years. We cry to God day and night, and nothing seems to change. Perhaps we pray for members of congregation where we see problems and difficulties, and no difference ever seems to come about. And the temptation is that we lose heart and that we give up. Why should we keep on going? And perhaps, for all I know, perhaps there's someone here this morning and you have lost heart. And you have given up. You just don't pray anymore. Nobody else knows it. But you know it. You've lost heart. You've given up. Yes, you give thanks before meals in your family, perhaps out of habit or out of show, but you've given up praying alone. You just don't do it anymore. Maybe you do in a crisis, or maybe occasionally you'll pray just out of a twinge of conscience. But for all intents and purposes, you don't pray anymore. You've given in to what Jesus is warning against here. You've lost heart. You've given up. You've said to yourself, there's no point. It doesn't work. It doesn't do any good. It doesn't change anything. God doesn't hear. God doesn't answer. He's like the unjust judge in this parable who couldn't care less about people. And maybe that's why you've stopped coming to the church prayer meetings. It's not because you can't be there. I mean, you tell yourself that it's because you can't be there, or you tell other people it's because you can't be there, but you know that you could be there if you really wanted to be. And the reason that you're not there is because you've given up, you've lost heart, you just don't believe that it makes any difference. There are other things, many other things, that are just more important than a prayer meeting. More useful things, more productive things. Better ways to spend a Wednesday evening or that 20 minutes before a Sabbath evening service. Perhaps you've lost heart and you've given up. And Jesus knew that this would be a temptation. He knows that we need help to persevere, and that's why he gives this parable. If you're in that position this morning, or if you're tempted to lose heart and give up, this is a story that Jesus told just for you, for your situation. And he gives us here in this parable at least four incentives to encourage us to persevere in prayer and not to lose heart. I preached in this parable a few years ago, and so I'm not going to try to expound the whole parable fully. I just want to focus rather on these four encouragements to help us as Christians not to lose heart, but to persevere in prayer. Well, what are these encouragements that the Lord Jesus gives us to keep on praying always and not to lose heart? Well, the first is our helplessness. Our helplessness. That should encourage us to pray. Verse 3. There was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." Here is a widow seeking justice against her adversary. Now, you'll know that widows in Bible times were terribly vulnerable. They were at the mercy of the leaders of the city who were meant to protect them from oppression and from exploitation, but very often those leaders ended up taking advantage of their weaknesses. So here is a woman who is being ill-treated by an enemy, an adversary, and the point is that she doesn't have any resources of her own to defend herself with. She has no resources of any kind. She has no power. She has no influence. She has no wealth. She seems to have no family or friends. She is alone in the world. She is helpless and she is weak and she's under attack. There is one thing and one thing only that this poor woman is able to do, and that is to persistently petition this unjust judge. And that is the only thing that she can do. That is her only resource. It's not much, but that's all she can do. And Jesus is saying, isn't he, that we are that widow. We are that widow. And I wonder, is that how you think of yourself in this world? Do you think of yourself as a beggar? Do you think of yourself as destitute and vulnerable and under attack? Do you really believe that there is no one who is able to help you apart from God? I think that's why we don't pray as we should. It's because we don't think of ourselves as helpless. Not most of the time. Prayer is born out of a sense of need and dependence. And if we don't realize how needy and how dependent we are, well then, is it any wonder that we don't pray? If you are feeling perfectly well, if there's nothing wrong in your life at all, you're not likely to pick up the phone and dial 999 and ask for an ambulance. If you don't have any sense of need, you're not going to cry to anybody for help. And I think one of the big problems in our persevering in prayer is that we just have lost that sense of helplessness. Do you get it? Do you understand your utter helplessness? I'm not sure that we do. I think occasionally we realize how helpless we are. God allows things to come into our lives that just remind us, bring us up short with a shock of just how utterly helpless we are. Someone we love falls seriously ill, and perhaps their life is hanging in the balance. And there is absolutely nothing that you can do. There is nothing that the doctors, the nurses can do. There is nothing that medicine can do to change the situation. So what do? You pray, don't you? You pray fervently because suddenly you are painfully aware of how helpless you are, how utterly helpless you are. You have no other resources at all, and so you go to God in prayer. The thing is, that is always our condition before God, isn't it? As human beings, we're always helpless. It's just that we don't always realize it. We don't usually realize it. Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that apart from Jesus Christ, you can do nothing? I think we don't pray continually because we think actually that we can do a fair bit apart from Jesus Christ. And we need to humble ourselves every single day and acknowledge that we depend upon God's grace for absolutely everything. What did Jesus teach us to pray in the Lord's Prayer? Every day, give us today our daily bread. Apart from you, Lord, I can't even get the toast for my breakfast or for my lunch. I need you to provide it. I am absolutely, utterly destitute. I can do nothing apart from you. And surely one of the reasons why 21st century Western Christians and Christian churches are so prayerless is because our wealth and our comfort and our resources fool us into thinking that we don't need God just as much as our forefathers used to. We don't need to pray every day for our food because we've got Tesco to provide us with our daily bread. We don't need to pray so much anymore for traveling mercies because travel is so much easier and cars and roads are so much safer. We don't really need to pray just so much anymore for our health because we've got medicine now. Don't need to pray perseveringly for the coming of the kingdom and for the vindication of the church because actually life is pretty comfortable here and we're actually quite at home in the world. That's our problem. We don't see ourselves as destitute widows. Do we really believe that unless we pray for God's blessing upon all our work as a congregation, that we have no reason at all to expect anything to happen? Do we really believe that? If we saw ourselves as destitute widows, then we would believe that and we would pray because we realize that we have nothing else that we can do apart from prayer. Do we realize that the most important week, the most important meeting of our whole week after our worship services is gathering to pray together for the work and the welfare of our congregation? Again, I just am not sure that we really feel this helplessness. I'm not sure that we really see ourselves as destitute widows, utterly dependent upon the Lord. You think of all the hours that we pour into our planning meetings and our preparation for different activities, all the effort that goes into that preparation, all the nervous energy that we expend when we give that talk or when we lead that Bible study or when we witness to that non-Christian friend, no matter how brilliant all of it may be, none of that can do any good whatsoever without the Lord's blessing. It's all in vain unless the Lord adds his blessing to it. We're destitute widows. We can't do anything. All we can do is ask for the Lord to bless our humble efforts. That's why we need to pray, because we're helpless like this widow. We don't have any resources. You could have the perfect gospel presentation. You could be able to answer any question that anyone ever asks about the Christian faith, and you could be overflowing with compassion and with love, but you can't convert a single person by any of that because you're destitute. You don't have any resources. You can't do anything by your efforts. And that's why we need to pray perseveringly, always, and not give up, because we're helpless. You could prepare the greatest talk for young people that has ever been delivered on this planet, full of illustrations that grab their attention and telling applications that search their hearts and a clear explanation of God's word. But it won't do any good unless the Holy Spirit blesses those words in the hearts of those who hear. We're helpless and we need to pray. As parents, all of our discipline and all of our teaching of our children and all of our wise counsel and all of the good books that we get our children to read and all the love that we lavish upon them and all the good, wholesome friendships that we encourage them to have and the Sabbath school and the CY and church camp, all of those good things can accomplish nothing apart from the Lord's blessing. Because we're widows. We're destitute of any resources. All we can do is pray that God will bless the work that we do. When we face temptation, we're helpless. We're destitute widows. The Bible says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This widow had an adversary, but we have an adversary who is far more terrible than anything that this widow may have faced. We have an adversary who is invisible and who is ruthless and who is fiendishly clever and who has great power and who never sleeps. He's constantly prowling around like a roaring lion looking for prey. And you and I are putty in his hands. We are helpless against him. We don't have any resources in and of ourselves. And that helplessness should drive us to prayer. We should be recognizing that we are helpless and unable to do anything apart from the Lord's help. And so as a church and as a family and as individuals, if we're not praying always, surely it's because we don't think we're helpless. We haven't understood that we are destitute, beggarly widows, and that our only real resource is to cry to the Lord to give us strength. Our helplessness. Then a second incentive to pray always and not lose heart is our status. Our status. The other three points are much briefer, by the way. This widow had no status. She had no personal claim at all on the judge's help. She wasn't related to him. She had no hold on him whatsoever. She's just an anonymous, helpless woman, and this is a judge who doesn't care about anyone, let alone widows. But how different, Jesus says, our position is. We are far from being irrelevant nobodies in God's eyes. How are we described in verse 7? His elect. Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? We are God's elect. That's our status. That's who we are. And I think in that there is a great incentive to persevere in praying to the Lord. It's because we are his chosen people. We are his treasured possession. We are men and women and boys and girls who have been loved by God with an everlasting love from all eternity to all eternity, who have been chosen and set apart for glory and for joy. You and I are not nameless beggars in God's sight. We are His children, His chosen ones, His redeemed people, the people upon whom He has chosen to set His love. What was the judge's attitude to this widow? What did he say about her? What did he think about her? Jesus says, "She keeps bothering me, beating me down by her continual coming." As far as this judge was concerned, this widow was a nuisance who made his life miserable. She sucked all the joy out of his day as she plagued him with her incessant whining and whinging about her adversary. That's what the judge thought about this widow. That couldn't be more different from how the Lord thinks about you and me, His chosen people. He delights to hear His chosen ones pray. Remember that beautiful description of the prayers of the saints in Revelation 5, verse 8. The prayers of the saints are described there in symbolic language as incense, sweet-smelling incense, being carried to God's throne in golden bowls. That's how precious and beautiful and delightful your prayers are to your Heavenly Father. And maybe some of you think of yourself as a nuisance to the Lord. You have such a low view of yourself that you can't help thinking of yourself as nothing but an irritating, clanging gong in the ears of God. Like a little buzzing fly that just won't go away. And maybe that puts you off coming to the Lord in prayer. And maybe that puts you off persevering in prayer. God doesn't want the likes of me bothering Him with all my trivial, trifling little concerns. And Jesus says, no, no, far from it. That's what the unjust judge is like. The one who was bothered and beaten down by the continual coming of this needy person. That's not how God thinks about you. You're His beloved child. You're His son. You're His daughter. And He wants you to come to Him. Jeremiah 33:3, call to me and I will answer you. And we come to the Father, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're able to come to Him with boldness. And we have a right to be heard because Jesus has given us that right. He died so that you can pray to God. He died so that we can have prayer meetings every Sabbath evening. He died to give us this right, along with every spiritual blessing that God lavishes upon His elect. What does God say in Isaiah 62:6? You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest and give Him no rest till He establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. God wants you to keep bothering Him. That's not the right way to put it, but using the language of the judge. God wants you to keep coming to Him and praying and pouring out your heart to Him and bringing all your petitions and your confessions and your supplications. He commands you to do it. He delights it. He delights in it when we bring these things to Him in prayer. So our helplessness should be an incentive to persevere in prayer. Our status should be an incentive. And thirdly, God's character is an incentive to persevering prayer. God's character. The point of the parable is an argument from the lesser to the greater. If the unjust judge, who doesn't care about God and doesn't care about men, if an unjust judge like that will eventually hear and answer the prayer of a poor, needy widow, how much more will God give justice to His elect? That's the question that's asked in verse 7. Will not God give justice to His elect who cry to Him day and night? Will He delay long over them? When we pray, We're not coming to a God who's stingy. We're not coming to a God who's unpredictable or capricious. We're not coming to a God who's lacking in compassion. Somebody was talking this week about the gods of Greek myths. I think they've been watching that episode, or that series about the Trojan War. And they were saying about how the Greek gods were just really overgrown, spoilt bullies who manipulated human beings for their own amusement. And so they demand that King Agamemnon should sacrifice his daughter Iphigenia so that they will get a wind that will take their fleet to Troy. And I wonder, do we lose heart in praying because we think at some level that our God is like that? We would never say it out loud, but is it possible that we think that way about our God in our heart of hearts? That he's hard and cruel and demanding. That he takes a kind of perverse delight in seeing his creatures beg. Well, if that's how you think about God at some level, then no wonder if you lose heart in praying. And we need a clearer sight of God as he is, as he really is, in his righteousness and in his holiness and in his goodness, in his tender mercy and compassion. That he's a God who is a father to the fatherless, the orphan's help and the widow's stay. You've got to remind yourself, this is the God that I am praying to. Whatever it is that you're praying about, you can be sure that God cares more about it than you do. You're praying about injustice or persecution. You're outraged by some act of murder or some terrorist atrocity. You're praying about war or violence or abuse. However indignant you and I feel about those things is nothing compared to the righteous judge of all the earth. The psalmist says in Psalm 9:12, "He who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted." Or in Psalm 56, isn't it? "He puts all my tears in his bottle." It's as if God has a bottle in which every single tear that every single one of his people has ever cried is kept. That's how precious we are to him. That's how righteous and compassionate and good he is. They're all recorded. He's made a list of them in his book. We mustn't think for a moment. We mustn't let the devil tell us, because that's what he's been trying to do since the very beginning. We mustn't let the devil tell us that God is harsh and cruel and demanding, that God is indifferent to these things. When we pray to God, we don't have to persuade him to care about these things. We don't have to argue him into caring about these things. We don't have to argue him into doing the right thing. The question's asked in verse 7, "Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them?" And those two questions expect the answer, yes. Of course God will give justice to his elect. Of course he will not delay long over them. But then verse 8 gives the resounding answer, doesn't it? "I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." He will, because he's righteous. He's not like the unjust judge. He's good and he's kind and he's compassionate. And he will give justice speedily. Praying is not a waste of time to this God. It's a waste of time to pray to idols. They have ears, but they can't hear. And they have hands, but they can't do anything. They can't save anybody. But our God is not like that. Our God is righteous and good. Praying to him always is not a waste of time. And it may seem like God delays to us. And it may look to us as though God is not giving justice, but the truth is the opposite. He will give justice speedily. We say, well, where is this speedy justice that Jesus promises? Well, you remember Peter's answer to that in 2 Peter 3, verse 8. Don't forget this, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Jesus says God will give justice, and he will do it speedily. It may seem like a long time coming from our point of view, but Peter says God doesn't measure time the way that we measure time. And he decides when the right time is. He knows what the best time is. And it's our place to trust him that he knows how to run the universe, that he knows what he's doing. It's a bit like us with our children, isn't it? You tell them that something's going to happen in a week. And as far as we're concerned, that is very, very, very quick, very soon. But what do our children say? That's forever. That's forever. A whole week. And yes, from their point of view, in their little world, in their mind, a week is like forever. In their distorted perspective, that's how it seems to them. But we know how the world really works. And we're more objective, and we realize that a week is not actually a long time at all. The Lord is not slow, as some count slowness. So we should pray because of our helplessness. We should keep on praying always because of our status as God's elect. We should pray always because of God's character as righteous and good and holy. And then we should keep on praying always, lastly, because of the Lord's return. Because of the Lord's return. Look at the last thing that Jesus says. Verse 8. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? The Lord Jesus is coming again personally to bring justice to the world. That's how invested he is in answering the cries of his people for justice. He's going to come personally from heaven and grant justice to all of his people. And that return is described back in the end of chapter 17 as sudden and devastating, just as when fire fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah, just as when the flood came in the days of Noah and swept everyone away. Nobody was expecting it. And when Jesus comes again, unbelievers will be caught unprepared to their everlasting loss. But Jesus puts the question to you and me here, and he says, what about you? Will you be caught unprepared when the Lord returns? Now, we're not going to be lost. We'll be saved. We are saved. We will inherit a new universe. But Jesus says, what will the quality of your faith be when I return? Will you have strong faith, or are you one of these believers whose faith will be weak? Are you trusting the Lord? Are you walking in his ways? And are you steadily praying, always praying and not losing heart? Or when the Lord returns, will you have lost heart and given up? That question that we thought about with the children, if you knew that Jesus was coming back next month, would there be lots and lots in your life that you need to run around scrambling to fix, to get your quiet time started, to get family worship started again, to start coming along to the prayer meetings? Or are you ready right now? There's not that you're perfect, but there's not a lot that you need to do in your life to change. You're ready for the Lord Jesus to descend from the skies at any moment. Will he find faith in your heart? Will he find you steadily trusting him? Or will he find someone who has lost heart and given up? This delay, this time of delay, is a test of our faith. Do you believe that prayer is effective, even if it doesn't seem like it is. Just because you can't see the results doesn't mean that God isn't answering our prayers in all kinds of ways. Who knows what the Holy Spirit is doing through your prayers? Who knows what would have happened to that person or in that situation if you hadn't prayed? It's a test of faith. Can you believe without seeing? That's what it means, isn't it, to live by faith. If our prayers were always answered immediately in ways that we could see, in ways that we could understand, we wouldn't need faith. We would walk by sight and not by faith. Living by faith means trusting the Lord when we can't see all that He's doing. So here then are these four incentives that the Lord gives us for why we should always pray and not lose heart. Our helplessness, our status, God's character, and the Lord's return. And remember always what we saw right at the start of these studies on perseverance. Remember the two sides of perseverance. You are able to do all this. All these things that we're thinking about, all these things that we're meant to persevere in, you are able to do it, not because you are strong, but because He preserves us by His right hand. It's not in us to do it. We don't have the strength. We don't have the faith. But the Lord upholds us by His right hand so that we can persevere in our prayers and in everything else that He calls us to. The Son of Man will find faith on the earth when He returns because the Lord is keeping His people right to the end. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the compassion and the wisdom and the realism of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He understood the temptation for us in this time of waiting for the end to lose heart and to give up praying. And so we pray that the incentives that we have thought about this morning from this parable that He has given us will encourage us and spur us on to pray always without ceasing, without losing heart. And Father, we pray for those of us who have lost heart or who are perhaps on the brink of losing heart. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You will fill them with new strength this morning, that You will strengthen their faith so that they might trust You and cry out to You and pray without ceasing. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.